Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16. As we continue our studies in this book, you'll see this chapter on page 288 in your pew Bible. We're moving forward in our studies of Samuel. I anticipate one more chance to do a Samuel sermon in December, and then we'll pick it up in earnest in the new year. I think I've got scheduled a great number of weeks in a row where I'll be able to preach from this book, and we'll continue our progress. Well, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel chapter 16. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continually as he came, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. Now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man." And then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them. And so it was, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." So Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give advice as to what we should do." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on top of the house, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you would grant us understanding into the significance of these events, particularly as they apply to our lives as followers of the Lord Jesus and as sinners like David, who are often cursed and cast out in the world. Grant us wisdom, Lord, to believe, have faith through this word in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. As David is fleeing from Jerusalem in the rebellion of his son Absalom. He is often considered to be, in this capacity, as in so many others, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The general parallel is that between David leaving Jerusalem under the rejection of the city and under the curse of those who seek his life, and he heads across the Kidron Valley, across the Kidron Brook, up the Mount of Olives, the very path that the Lord Jesus would later walk. And the Bible itself sees a parallel. They both embrace the shame that is upon them, and David in that way prefigures something of what it meant for Jesus. But though David is a type of Jesus, he's also a believing man. He is an individual person who needs to be saved by faith. And what we're really seeing in this chapter is particularly David as he is going through these experiences, which will lead to the recovery of his faith. One of the great differences between David and Jesus was that David was bearing his own sin. Jesus was bearing our sin, and David needed to lay hold by faith in his salvation. Now, in chapter 15, verse 32, we are told that when David reached the top of the Mount of Olives, there was a place of worship. It can actually be taken that David himself worshiped there. And it so happens that one of the many psalms ascribed to David is specifically in the superscription ascribed to this period of his life. In fact, many of them, the commentators will suggest, come from Absalom's rebellion, but only Psalm 3 bears the label in Scripture that it was written by David during this time. And I think that we can see Psalm 3 as a sort of a description of the faith that David arrives at. I think it is not likely, as some would suggest, that David actually wrote Psalm 3 while he was in the midst of fleeing his son's attack on the city, and he was with his children and wives and followers fleeing in dismay. I just don't think that's the kind of setting that tends to produce great literature. I think what likely happened is that when David got to the fords of the Jordan, where he encamped for a while, and then beyond that, as we continue, we'll see that he goes to Mahanaim in the north, and that becomes his base of operation. Through these experiences, he's reflecting upon them, and he recovers his faith. And so we're going to keep an eye on Psalm 3 as we look at our passage tonight and see how the teaching of Psalm 3 might arise, the faith that David expresses from his experiences in this chapter. There's really three main events in chapter 16. All three of them involve people who might be thought of as enemies of David. The first is Ziba, a former servant of King Saul, who is now the servant of Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And we read that as David is just a little beyond the Mount of Olives, right outside the city, a little beyond the summit, Ziba arrives and he has some donkeys with him. And on the donkeys are much needed provision. And David learns that in his time of desperate need, there is help that arrives, and surely it has come from the Lord. Ziba explains that he has brought the kind of food that you would need for the kind of flight David has. He's brought bread. That keeps pretty well. It can be carried. Raisins and fruits, summer fruits, and a skin of wine. I think we need to picture again the desperate need that David's in. He is fleeing in exile. He has his retinue. He has some soldiers with him. But undoubtedly his wives, he left his concubines back, but his wives and children, almost certainly Bathsheba with little Solomon, are trudging along in the dust. They did not prepare for this. It happened suddenly. They're going out into the wilderness. And David finds that as a man on whom the promises of God rest, that in his time of desperate need, help arises from the Lord. That's what we see. Now, David knows who Ziba is, and he asks him, "What about Mephibosheth? You've come from his household. What is going on with your master?" And Ziba tells him that Mephibosheth stayed behind in Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. "He thought, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Now, it seems that David believes him, and he transfers all that he had previously, by grace, given to Mephibosheth, who now apparently has betrayed him. He's now going to transfer to Ziba. And Ziba says, "I will pay homage to you. You will now be my lord and king." Now, commentators are quick to point out this was not very good decision-making. The story doesn't work all that well. Are we to really believe that Mephibosheth, a lame grandson of King Saul, thinks that Absalom, after this conspiracy, is actually going to make him king? It is really not a plausible belief that someone like Mephibosheth should hold. Moreover, note that Ziba is not going with David. He is bringing David provisions, but he himself is going back into the city and its environs. He seems to be playing both sides against the middle. He realizes that David is a man of resources. David is the anointed king. This is the King David, so he might win after all. And he seems to be hedging his bets as he's going back to Jerusalem where Absalom's coming. He's now going to make sure that he has a stake with David. In fact, later on in chapter 19, we find out that he is lying. We find out from Mephibosheth. Now, commentators, many of them criticize David. I think we need to go easy on the poor man. This is not exactly an ideal setting for an investigative meeting. David deals with the situation before him. He's grateful for the help he has. He responds under pressure in the best way that he can. Now, what's really going on here? David is being reminded at what is, I think, undoubtedly the low point of his life. You're going, now, hold it, David's had a lot of low points. Yes, but this is the lowest. Absalom's rebellion, his own son pouncing on him, the nation turning against him, fleeing into the wilderness on very little notice. This undoubtedly is the low point of his experience. And yet he finds that there is help from the Lord for his people in desperate times of need. And God provides for the need of his servant. And this will stimulate David's faith. In fact, when we look at Psalm 3, one of the things we see him say there is that verses 5 and 6, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. That's what David learned. And my friends, that's what you and I will learn. We will learn that when the worst things that we dread, the things that stalk our nightmares at night, when they should actually happen to us, God will meet us with the provision that we need when that happens. That's what's going on with David. That's what we find, in fact, all through the Bible. Think of poor Joseph. Now, Joseph was a righteous man. And he is sold into slavery by his wicked brothers. And here he is, a deplorable situation. He's sold to Ishmaelite slave traders who take him down to Pharaoh. And he's sold into bondage in Egypt. His father thinks he's dead. And he's cast then because I was talking this morning about him fleeing from the sexual temptation of Potiphar's wife. Well, he gets thrown into prison for that. It's the darkest of dark things. He's in an Egyptian prison with the key thrown away. And God made provision for his servant. Later on, when God had worked it all out, when he was a prince, he was able to say to the brothers whom he had forgiven, what you meant for evil, God had meant for good. Genesis 50, 20. Now, we're to learn that in our experiences, and we find ourselves in dark places. We can anticipate what seems to be for evil. We trust that God will mean it for good. Why? Because he is good. Because he is faithful to his people. You see it in Jonah. Now, Jonah was not as righteous as Joseph. Jonah was thrown overboard by the pagan mariners because God was pursuing him for disobeying him. And yet, even when he was thrown in the great deep, God had provided, God appointed, the text says, a great fish to swallow him up. It wasn't the best passage he could hope for, but in the belly of the great fish, he was able to realize God was saving him through his trials. God had made provision. He made the great prayer, Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Or you think of Israel in Babylon. Now, here we're getting closer to David because David has sinned. David is a guilty man, not guilty of the particular things that are said of him here, but this is happening as a result of his own grievous sins. And we think of Israel when Jerusalem was destroyed, the judgment of God upon the broken old covenant, and the Israelites in captivity, those few who had not been slain, and they're going off to serve the masters of idolatry in Babylon. And what did God say through the prophet Jeremiah? I know the plans I have for you. Their plans to give you a future and a hope. I'm not going to harm you. I'm going to help you. And we read the book of Esther, and we see how God made provision in the darkest, most distant place, the far ends of the world, in a completely godless land. It was not godless. We are never godless. And so when you and I, again, find ourselves with that diagnosis that we dreaded all our lives, God will meet us there. He will send his servant. Again, here we have Ziba. He's not a very ideal person. What you learn as a Christian is to be grateful for the form in which God gives you help. And David seems to see that this is God working through these circumstances, working through the designs of this evil man, working in my difficult circumstances. God is providing me help in my time of need. And he will later say in Psalm 3, God has made provision for me. You and I will find the same to be true. Now, the second stage of this passage is David learning humility in the face of violent scorn. We need that too. First, he learned God's help in a place of desperate need, but now he also learns humility in the face of violent scorn. And here we meet one of the more interesting figures of the Old Testament, Shimei. Shimei is a member of the household of Saul. He's one of the incidental people who was a big loser in the story of David. He was a relative of Saul. He must have had high social standing. He probably had opportunities. It's all gone. Why? Because of this David person. Who's this young man who slew Goliath, and God made him the king and the whole household of Saul, and he seems to have been bitter over it. He'd been nursing grudges, and how he must have hated all of the rise of David and all the glorious achievements of David. You know, by the way, if you're serving the Lord, if you're called to be a leader, you're going to find that there's people like that. And you're really not sure necessarily. You know the many things you've done wrong, but you don't know what you've done wrong to this person. But there they are. For whatever reason, they resent you. They will not let up on you. And here's Shimei. Oh, he's just been waiting for this moment. It's come. He couldn't be happier. And literally, as they're going past the Mount of Olives and they're going into the wilderness, he is throwing rocks upon them and mocking and cursing David and acting in this way upon him. Yeah, we say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, when you add them all together, it's even worse. It's sticks, stones, and words. Now, those are the words that were probably most annoying. We read here of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. That's the brother of Joab who's going along. And he has a solution to this problem. Verse 9, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. Abishai, and we've seen him before, we've known the sons of Zeruiah before David says, what am I going to do with the sons of Zeruiah? It's always the same strategy. Let me pin him to the ground with a sword, with a spear. Let me cut off his head. One of the commentators makes the humorous point. It's not that Abishai had anything personal against Shimei. He had just learned that a man who is beheaded is no longer able to curse. And that was his solution to this problem. But very interesting, David does not allow him to do so. And his response, beginning in verse 10, is in fact very significant. Let me read this. The king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do so. Now, what's going on here? David is embracing the reproach that is providentially put upon him. I don't think David really knows that this man is like Balaam of old, been given word specifically from the Lord, but he does know that the Lord has providentially permitted this, and he knows that the right thing for him to do, he happens to be innocent, by the way. Shimei is saying, oh, you man of blood, and he's blaming him for the fall of King Saul. It's actually been the best portion of David's life, the thing he was least innocent of. It was the most faithful, godly, and virtuous time of his entire record is David's response to Saul's hatred towards him, and now he's being told, oh, you did Saul wrong, and you're a man of blood. This is the one thing of all things David might go, no, of this, I'll take my stand here. I may be guilty of that, but I'm innocent of this. That's the way we would do it, isn't it? Don't you find that reproach, particularly false reproach, is hard to bear? I've learned in my own life, I've learned in ministry, that slander, which I've received a fair amount of, is one of the most difficult things to bear because you start worrying about your reputation, and then you start talking about your reputation, and you forget that your reputation does not belong to you. We should find ourselves criticized. It's hard to bear, particularly unjustly. David sets an example. What he says effectively is, I'm not guilty of that, but if he knew what I was really guilty of, then he would really curse me. And the Lord does. I'm going to humble myself, and I'm going to bear this reproach. It's not the particular reproach I owe, but it is not, as he points out, my own son, Absalom, has raised his hand against me. I'm in this terrible situation. Of course, we've been studying 2 Samuel. We know why it is, because of his terrible sin, specifically the adultery of Bathsheba and the savage judicial murder or royal murder of her husband. And he is an extremely guilty man, and the right thing for us to do, particularly when we should be reproached, is to say, well, this is a calling from God for me to humble myself. I'm going to bear the reproach. And then secondly, he's going to do so looking to God. He believes that God has arranged this to humble David, so he accepts it. But then look at verse 12. He goes on, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing today. What is David doing? And he says, you know, frankly, it doesn't really matter what Shimei thinks about me. What Shimei may say publicly or privately, these curses don't matter. What does matter is what God says of me. And he's a God of grace, and I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to bear the reproach because I deserve it. You know, it's one thing to say I'm a sinner. It's another thing to say I have sinned and I am worthy of condemnation. I deserve to be cast into hell. And I have nothing, no place for me to stand, nothing in my hands I bring, but I'm going to cling to the cross, simply to the cross I cling. And I'm going to cast myself upon the mercy of God. David realizes and he knows that the best way to be helped by God is to humble yourself before him, to call upon his mercy and rely upon his grace. Now, this teaching occurs all through the Bible. You think of Isaiah 57:15, where God says, I dwell in a high and holy place. I'm the God. I'm the transcendent God, far above all things. That's where I dwell, far beyond what the Hubble telescope can see. You'll never get to the place where I'm high above you. But then he says this, I also dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. We may be confident that God is working in our lives if we are humbling ourselves sincerely before him and seeking his mercy and grace. Peter will say that in his first epistle, chapter 5, 5 and 6. Humble yourself before God's mighty right hand that he may lift you up. We think of Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. And there's the Pharisee. He thanks God for what a great person he is. He is thanking God. He's giving God credit for his righteousness. And particularly that he's better than this tax collector. And Jesus says, that's no way to pray to God. The tax collector knows his sin like David knows that he needs to be reproached, that it's right for him to be humbled. He won't even stand in the presence of God. He humbles himself. He beats his breast. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Yes, Shimei is a disgrace. I'm barely keeping my people from killing him, but he's not the sinner who's on my mind today, Lord. It's me. That's what David says, have mercy on me. Be mercy-seated toward me. Of course, in Luke 18, that man is praying in the presence of the atoning sacrifices of the temple. And notice in Psalm 3 that David does the same thing. I think he's reflecting upon this. He says, verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. His holy hill is a reference to the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant is. And he says, I prayed to the place where blood is shed and sprinkled for the atonement of sinners. And when I did that, I'm confident that God received me. What did Jesus say in Luke 18? I tell you, that's the man who was justified. That's the man accepted by God. The one who said, Lord, have mercy on me through the blood. I am a sinner. I need Jesus to have died for me. Have you done that? Do you seek to stand before God? Do you look around you? There's always somebody worse than you. I'm sure there's plenty of Shimeis around us today. Someone you can point to and say, I'm glad I'm not like that person. God would have us look at ourselves and say, you know, actually, we deserve the reproach. If only they really knew. As I stand before the all-seeing holy God, I can only humble myself and ask for mercy. It's very interesting. If you look in verse 12, it says, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me. It's a Hebrew word that can be interpreted a number of different ways. It could be the wrong done to him. It could also be the affliction. That same word can also mean my iniquity. And I would say of those three, the most likely meaning of David is he's not really saying, oh, the Lord's going to see what this terrible person's doing to me. He's saying, no, I am guilty of worse than that, but by his grace, God will look upon my sin, not his sin. And he will have mercy. Why? Because he's a God of grace. Do you know that? The God of the Bible, the God revealed through stories like this in the Bible, the God who came in the flesh, in his Son, Jesus Christ, is a God who has mercy on sinners. Oh, what a terrible thing it is to sand and cast stones and to look for reasons to criticize and to badmouth the gospel and the people of God. Oh, you can find them, but did you know? What David was relying on, that God who's revealed in his word is a God of mercy and grace for sinners who are rightly condemned. And so David is learning this. Now, it's true here, by the way, that there are some parallels between David and the Lord Jesus. I think we should note them. David meekly is resigned to humiliation. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ when he last left the city, with the cross upon his shoulder. And he bore not only our guilt, but he bore our shame. And we see David, and we're reminded of the far greater instance when God the Son, the only perfect sinless one, he resigned himself willingly to humiliation and shame and scorn and to have guilt placed upon him. And he forbore under mocking and cursing. Think of our Lord as he hung on the cross and the Jewish people and the priests and the Pharisees scoffed at him and they mocked him and they said, obviously he is a guilty person. Shimei is saying, look at David. Obviously he's under the curse of God. Well, David said, yes, I deserve to be. And Jesus, who did not deserve to be, took that same reproach. David knew that God had ordained his suffering. By the way, this has all been prophesied by Nathan back in chapter 12. Well, how many prophecies there were of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that God had ordained them. In fact, the reason that David could pray or say what he does in verse 12, God will look upon my iniquity and he will have mercy, is because when God looked upon our iniquity when it was placed on Jesus Christ, he did not have mercy on him. Jesus came for that reason, that our sins might be placed on him. We have mercy because he received none. He who was God the Son was the only one who could bear the curse, who could suffer the full wrath of God against our sins, and yet by the power of the Holy Spirit of his own divine life, he would arise through the empty grave, through the open tomb, victorious. David's hope is fulfilled in the very one he prefigured. Have you looked to him and placed your sins on Jesus Christ? If you do, you'll be able to say what David says in Psalm 3, oh, you have answered me from the place of atonement. The blood was shed for me. You will say the words of Psalm 3, verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. And so David is being taught anew his faith. He receives help in a place of desperate need. He learns humility in the face of violent shame and hatred. And then thirdly, he finds hope in the midst of grave danger. It's a section that begins at verse 15, continues the passage. You remember that we met Hushai the Archite in the previous chapter. He's the friend of the king that was an office, a counselor, Ahithophel. The enemy here was another who held that office, but he was one of the king's companions. You think of the medieval knighthood. He would have been one of his companions at arms, a knight of the garter, that kind of thing. And Hushai, at David's request, has gone back to Jerusalem to offer his services to Absalom, David's son. And Absalom's not so sure about it. Hushai arrives. Long live the king. Long live the king. Absalom says, well, is this the way for you to treat your friend? Of course, he, of course, is treating his father in this way. It's funny how those things work. Why didn't you go with David? Hushai answers, well, no, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, with him I will remain. He says, whom should I serve? Should I not serve his son? As I serve the father, I will serve you. Now, as an aside, many people are troubled by the fact that he seems to be deceiving Absalom, and you are right. He seems to be doing that. I would note that he's speaking carefully and craftily here. Everything he says is technically true. He says, long live the king to Absalom, but Absalom, you know, is not the king. And he says, he'll stand by the person Israel and God has chosen. Well, that's not Absalom. That's David. And he says, I'll serve the son's king, which David asked him to do. And so he undoubtedly, whether he's just enjoying it for his own pleasure or if he's trying to guard his conscience, he is speaking in a way that is technically true. But I want to take this on at a bigger level. This man is not violating the ninth commandment. You think of espionage in time of war. You think of subterfuge. You think of the family of Corrie ten Boom when the Gestapo knocked on their door and said, are you hiding any Jews during World War II? And they looked the Gestapo in the eyes and they said no, and they smiled and they went away. They were doing the Lord's work, like the midwives of Egypt who are praised for deceiving Pharaoh. This is holy war, my friends. David is not a private citizen. He is the anointed of the Lord, and this man has raised his hand against the Lord's anointed. The ninth commandment does not say thou shalt never deceive. It says thou shalt not bear false testimony. And the context for the ninth commandment is someone having the obligation and the right to receive truth. Now, in our experience, that's going to be virtually every situation we come by. This is not carte blanche for us to carefully deceive people because we think we're justified. But there will be cases where those who are formally enemies of the Lord, and the right thing to do is that which Hushai does. He looks him in the eyes, and he very cleverly, in this case, he deceives him. Well, this passage quickly moves to really the heart of it, which is the meeting of Absalom and Ahithophel. And if you remember Ahithophel, when David learned he had gone over to Absalom in the previous chapter, that really unnerved David. Look at the end of the chapter in verse 23. It says that Ahithophel was so cunning and wise, it was like you were hearing the word of God. We're not saying he was a godly man. We're just saying he was that smart. He was such a great strategist. The thought that he'd be on the other side made David tremble, and everybody respected everything he said to a great degree. In fact, David had prayed that God would undermine his counsel. Hushai was sent back to do that very thing. But here we have grade A Ahithophelic counsel. It's wicked, it's cunning, and it's deadly. Look at what he tells Absalom to do, verse 21. Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you've made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. Now, what's going on there? Well, the royal concubines represented the royal house. And to receive the royal concubines was to enter into the kingship. Think back in a previous chapter when Abner sought a relationship with one of Saul's daughters, and Ishbosheth knew it was a power play. We'll see that again. Actually, you'll see it in 1 Kings. We're not going to get there, but it does appear later in the Bible. To take possession of the royal concubines was to enter the office of the king. It also would expose David's weakness. I mean, David's been shamed, but this is pretty bad to have your wives sexually used in the sight of all people. And the particular point Ahithophel makes, it will show everybody in modern parlance that Absalom, you are all in. You are going for broke. There's no going back now after you take his concubines on the roof of the palace. And it will force the people to make a choice at the very moment when you're strong. You should see why this man's feared. What wicked but cunning counsel. Right now, we're going to strike a blow. We're going to humiliate him. We're going to so offend him, he will be such a stench in his nostrils that everybody, while your foot is on their throat, will have to make a choice, and they're going to choose for you. And so they do this. They pitch a tent. They put a portable bedroom, and Mr. Virility goes up, and people, they don't see what's going on, but they all know what's going on, and he's showing his prowess. He's shaming David. What a wicked thing it is. Now, what's this showing? It's showing how deadly the situation really is for David. There's no mercy going to come from these. If you're going to do this to somebody, you're not going to show any mercy to them at all. And they're trying to pounce upon the situation while the opportunity is rife and utterly destroy David, and yet he finds there is hope in the midst of deadly danger. Two places where we see hope here. One is Hushai. You know, one of the rules of thumb is things are usually not as good as you thought they were, but they're often not as bad as you feared they would be. And the reason for the former is sin. The reason for the latter is God's grace. We never know in hidden ways how God's working. We know that he is. He's sovereign. He's good. He says all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You go, I don't see the good. Well, you know, I may not see the good. David here knew he'd sent Hushai back in. He's not hearing this conversation. He's going to learn of it. But the hope is God is providentially working. In fact, we're going to see in chapter 17 how God intervenes through Hushai. And there is hope. Why? Because God is never overturned. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He can turn the course of any enemy like he turns the course of a river. God is there. God is sovereign. He can save. And here we have a servant. What a godly man Hushai is. He's a picture of the Christian. Hushai is a man who has thrown his lot with a crucified one, as it were. One who's lost all power. He's outside the camp, as was said of the Lord Jesus. He's sent off to die. His prospects are very dim. Did you know that that's what the world thinks of Jesus Christ? And Hushai says, I'll take my stand with him and I'll sacrifice myself. I will take up his cross. I'll put it on my shoulders as well. If need be, let me die that I might share in his destiny. He's a picture of the loyalty that we're to have for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the other reason why this situation shows hope in deadly danger is it turns out that this terrible action is a fulfillment of God's word. Go back to chapter 12 when Nathan the prophet was confronting David for his terrible sin of Bathsheba, and he prophesied this very act, 2 Samuel 12, 11 and 12, I will raise up evil out of your own house, I will take your wives from before your eyes, and I will give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. What you did in secret, I will do in the sight of all Israel. He said, now what comfort is in that? Well, David, as he learns of this dreadful event, would say God's word has been fulfilled. And my friends, every instance that reminds us that God's word is fulfilled is a great source of hope. It's a great source that God will have vengeance on Absalom. This is a terrible sin. In fact, the sin he commits, Leviticus 20:11, assigns the death penalty for doing so. And that word of the Lord is just as valid as the one that cursed David. And David would have known that and said, well, the Lord has providentially led him into this, and God's word will be true for him. Not only that, but when we see the promises of God's judgment come true, we're reminded of the promises of mercy and grace and salvation that belong to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Every time you find that the word of God is proven true, remember the promises given to you of salvation through Jesus Christ and have hope. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. For I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For he is reigning on high. He is interceding for us. We go on. And he is coming soon with glory to save his people. Every time the word of God is confirmed, the hope of our salvation is pressed upon our hearts. Let me turn as I close here with Psalm 3, and you'll see David reflecting on this. Let me just read Psalm 3, and we can see how these experiences, strengthening David's faith, they are meant to strengthen ours tonight, are evidence in this psalm. There's only 8 verses. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing on your people. William Blakey calls this a prayer of wonderful serenity and perfect trust. And when we should find ourselves, maybe it's because of our sins, maybe we ourselves have made a mess of our lives, but we turn anew to the Lord and we can remember that God will make provision for me. David has made this bed for himself that he's lying in, and God still helped him. Why? Because he'd given promises to him. If you're a Christian, he's given promises to you as well. And so we look to him, and then we humble ourselves before him, and we look to the grace that we find in Jesus Christ, and we may have the peace of the psalm. In fact, let me say that the pattern of this chapter with the 3 movements are, in fact, a pathway down which we go for salvation. At first, David found help in a time of great need. Do you know what the great help that you and I really need and that God has provided? He has sent his son, born in a manger, to die on the cross. Paul says in Romans 8:32, God has proven all his provision for you by giving the best that he had and to do the most ultimate thing you need. You and I have no greater need than that the wrath of God should be taken from us, that our sins should be forgiven, that atonement should be made for us. And my friends, he has done it. The thing that we can least expect, much less demand, he has done it. He has sent his son to die for our sins. What a help we have in him. Have you laid hold of Christ and his gospel? You say, I'm not sure, it hasn't made sense to me. Well, I'm not sure Ziba was the best ambassador of the blessings God gave you, but he sent Christ. He sends the gospel to be preached. And yes, there are things you could say about it, but my friend, receive Jesus. Receive his gospel. Receive the help that your sins require, that you would be forgiven. And then when you realize, you say, but yes, that will require me to name myself a sinner. Yes, it will, and you must bear that reproach, but not for long, because you'll see your shame and your guilt taken onto Jesus Christ. But yes, we must humble ourselves. The way of salvation is on our knees. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That is the man who is justified. And then we find a great hope. Whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we are the people of God, but there is a sovereign grace. I don't know how God is working in the circumstances you or I might fear, but he's faithful to all his word. He will be with us to the end. He will not forsake us. We have the promises of his word. Well, what a blessing it is for us then to take up the statement of faith that we have in Psalm 3 and say, Lord, many are encompassed about me, but you are a shield about me. You are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing on your people. Amen. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, and we think of the experiences of this great man, David, but he was a great sinner too, Lord, as are we. And Father, we know that David was an anointed one in a special way, that he pointed forward to Jesus Christ, and all that we see in him is fulfilled in the Lord. But also we know that he was a sinner who needed to be saved and who needed to learn the way of faith. Help us to see the same for ourselves, and that we would look to the help that only you can give, that we would humble ourselves, freely confessing our sin and reproach, and that, Lord, we would look to your sovereign mercy in Christ, and that you would lift our heads and we would give you the glory. Thank you for your faithfulness, the great hope that we have in Jesus. We pray in his name, amen.